Michigan? Any Michigan fans? All right. We agree on that. I hate Michigan. So the state's fine. The state, beautiful state. Don't love the team. We can agree on that. No Kentucky fans, right? Ah, church discipline. No, I'm just kidding. It says the guy that roots for the Blue Devils. You know, man, I really appreciate you guys feeding me incredible. I watched you guys set up and take down. That was, you guys have that figured out. And at some point, you start wondering what I'm being fattened up for. And thank you for the wonderful time of sharing. I really had a good time eating. I like to eat. As you might have noticed, I'm not the tallest guy in the room. When I was younger, I went to a basketball game, and Shaquille O'Neal, you guys know who Shaquille O'Neal is? He's like, 7'2", and went to a game, and after the game, he was walking into the locker room, and I stopped him. I said, Shaq, I was just a little kid. I said, Shaq, how is it that you got to be so tall? He said, well, I rubbed oil on my knees every day, and then I just sprouted up and grew, and so I went home and I tried it. For several years, I tried it, and I eventually went back to a game and saw Shaquille O'Neal again, and I stopped him. I said, Shaq, what's the problem here? I did what you said. I rubbed oil on my knees every day, and I didn't grow like you said I would. He said, well, what do you use? I said, well, every day I put Crisco on my knees. He said, that's shortening. Thank you for the humoring me. Philippians chapter 1 today. Philippians chapter 1. Back home, I preached a series, still wrapping up on the book of Philippians. And if you've ever dived into that wonderful book, just 104 verses, a short little letter that Paul wrote. And you read about this church at Philippi, and you know, it's interesting. Like, you read about some of these churches that Paul writes to, some of them are really messed up, aren't they? I mean, some of these churches, you wonder right away, like, how did you get messed up so quickly? And Paul even said that to the Galatians. It's not that he was surprised that they had deserted the gospel. He was surprised that they had done it so quickly. And Corinth was a mess, and Galatia was a mess, and many, but Philippi, as far as we know, was pristine. And the theme of this book, of this wonderful book, is joy. In fact, in the 104 verses in the book of Philippians, 19 times the phrase joy or rejoice appears. And I really believe that this is a timely book for our culture. I believe our world's in desperate need of joy. I believe the church is in desperate need of joy. And I believe the world's in desperate need of the church modeling joy. We need joy in the world. We really have a joy deficiency. We live in a unique, crazy time in our world. And the world desperately needs the church. And we have joy that we ought to be displaying, and hope that ought to be obvious for other people. And in the book of Philippians, over and over again, capped off by that wonderful idea, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And the idea of rejoicing is in the Lord. Rejoicing is in the Lord. So 19 times the word joy appears, 61 times the name Jesus appears in the book of Philippians. It's almost like joy and Jesus are connected. It's almost like joy should be a part of our lives and a part of our walk. But for some reason, when the world looks at the church, I'm not sure that they think about joy. And I have some theories as to why that might be the case. But I think when the world thinks of Christians, they should think about joy as one of the first things they think about. But joy does come in the Lord. And I think it's interesting when Paul talks about that. You know, the Bible tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when Paul talks about joy, it's in the Lord. He doesn't say, hey, take a look at my success and rejoice. He didn't say, take a look at my family and rejoice. He didn't say, look at my possessions and rejoice. His idea is that rejoicing comes from being in the Lord, from being in a growing and meaningful walk with Jesus. Rejoicing comes. And sometimes, I think this is relevant, it's always been relevant, because sometimes we can convince ourselves that joy might come through other things, can't we? We can believe the lie that we might tell ourselves that joy might come if we had more possessions, more money, a bigger bank account, a bigger house, if I was a little bit taller. We might find joy if we had something else, but joy is found in Christ. And you'd read this book of Philippians, it just bubbles with joy, 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 joy. You would think it's written about this from this guy that's just in this wonderful position of life, who's writing a message out of the overflow of the good things of his life. But that's not the case with Paul. Paul's writing this letter from a prison cell, and in Philippians chapter 1, that's where we're going to spend our time this evening. But in Philippians chapter 1, we find early on that Paul makes clear that there's real joy in the midst of the circumstances of life. And he talks about the fact that he's been imprisoned for the gospel. And he says, I want you guys to know that as a result of my imprisonment, that the whole praetorian, the whole palace guard has come to hear about the gospel. What an incredible testimony where Paul's focus was. It wasn't, woe is me, my life is miserable. And if anybody had reason to be sad, to have like that Eeyore mentality that life is miserable, it might have been Paul in that circumstance. But in a prison cell, chained to a Roman guard, Paul said, I find joy in the circumstance because guess what? The gospel is more important than my situation. Right? The gospel was spreading. And not only that, he says that as a result of my imprisonment and what people see and observe in me, the brethren are being encouraged to preach the word of the Lord more courageously. You see, the odd thing about Christianity in the early years and really throughout history is that every time governments have tried to snuff out the church through persecution, through imprisonment, it had the opposite effect. And rather than silencing the church, the world looked at what Paul was doing, and the church was encouraged to preach the word of the Lord more courageously because he understood that joy could exist in spite of the circumstances, because that's where joy is different from happiness. Happiness depends on what happens. What happens in my life, but joy is something we can have no matter what we're going through. No matter what trials and tragedies we face, we can still find joy, because even then, the joy of the Lord is our strength. That doesn't mean we're always happy. It doesn't mean we're always smiling. It doesn't mean life is always easy, but we do maintain joy. So Paul writes about joy over and over again, and we come to where we're really going to camp out, where we get this t-shirt verse that Paul speaks about, where he'll say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. A few weeks ago, I really poured in to that passage of scripture. I know it. I've been able to quote it. I've read it dozens, hundreds of times in my life, but for some reason, in my study of this did something different. And that's why God's word's a little bit different than anything else we might read. It's living. And it's different stages of life that it might just hit us and strike us in different ways. And this was the case in Philippians 1. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I wonder if we just wiped out what we know about the book of Philippians right now. And I was to give you a piece of paper, and it was to say, for me to live is blank, and to die is blank. How would you fill in those blanks? And when we think about that, maybe we could honestly look at that and understand that what Paul said is quite profound. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In fact, I look at that and I think, I'm not even sure that grammatically makes, what does it mean to live is Christ? But I think Paul makes perfect sense when we understand the context of Philippians chapter 1. Here's what it says, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. If you would, I'd like to pray as we really dive in. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've blessed us in more ways than we could ever count. And as a result of that, we should show joy, and sometimes we don't do a great job of that. I know I don't always. And Father, I pray that you might forgive me for my joyless moments, for the times I don't reflect you as I ought. And Father, as we come today to dive into this passage, Father, I pray that you might be with both the speaking and the hearing of your word, that it might be done for your glory, for the building up of the church, for the admonishing of the saints. And Lord, we ask that your word will challenge us, convict us, and encourage us as we're gathered here tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to break it down this way, these two parts, it's kind of simple, so maybe I have to apologize for the simplicity of this, but Paul said really two things there in verse 21. He said, for me to live is Christ, living is Christ. And man, this is the part that struck me. When Paul says to live is Christ, what is it that he means by that? I think it has some idea of to live as God intended us to live a fully devoted life to Jesus. It means that everything is bound up in Christ. It speaks of a life that is in full pursuit of his glory. It's similar to what Paul said in the book of Colossians when he said, when Christ, who is your life, appears. And he says that to live is Christ. I don't think this is just some unique idea of what it means to be an apostle. When I'm out among non-Christian people, I don't generally like to tell people what I do. Because once I do, the conversation changes. Dave, you ever seen that? Like, people get weird, they find out you're a preacher. They always want to tell me about some religious experience they had, backtracking on things they say, and other things. And sometimes people have this idea that it's those that are in ministry of some type, and maybe a select other few that are called to this type of devotion to Jesus. I don't think when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, I don't think he's speaking about some pseudo-religious thing that is only applicable to like an apostle or someone like that. I think that is the desire and the aim of every believer, to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. But of course, Paul's a stud of a faithful man. He is the man. He traveled from place to place and from person to person, preaching the gospel everywhere that he went. And he was converted. I mean, radically converted. But here he says, for me to live is Christ. And that is what we want to strive to be able to say ourselves. And I don't know if I fully grasp this concept. I mean, the depths of it. Climb down with me into what Paul is saying here. And I just hope that as we try to understand this, I hope that you catch my heart on this. And I hope that we can share this in common, that this is our aim. Because when I read this, I start to ask a couple questions. And one thing that I ask is, how is it that I would define a well-lived life? How is it that I would define, like, at the end, when my life is over, when all is said and done, how is it that I might be able to look back with some level of contentment that my life was full, that my life was devoted to serving the Lord? Now, I get we'll always have regrets and we always could have done more. I understand that. We shouldn't rest on our laurels or anything like that. But how can I live a life that is not a waste, that was just mediocre, that was just average? And that's my greatest fear. My greatest fear as a believer, as a preacher, as a dad, as a husband, is that I won't do enough for Jesus. that I can always do more and be more and make more of a difference. I have this fear within me that I'm not going to make as big of an impact as I want. And I understand that sometimes my role is a seed scatterer. And maybe not always as a harvester of those seeds. But I don't know if anyone else feels that tension within them of wanting to do more and be more and be more effective. I don't want to live a wasted life. And I get it. This verse has become kind of cliche. We can quote it. Some people have it posted in their house. Some people have tattooed it on their bodies. But are we actually internalizing the idea, for me to live is Christ? And he goes on to define what he means when he says, for me to live is Christ. In verse 22, he says, if I'm to go on living in the flesh, it will mean fruitful labor for me. So when I read this, I don't know how else to break it down, but to understand that if I don't have fruitful labor, I'm not living for Christ. And the question just has to be this, for each and every one of us, no exceptions. Is there fruitful labor there? Now, your labor might not be what Paul's is. It might not be traveling on these missionary journeys to unreached areas. Maybe it is, but maybe it's different. But are you having fruitful labor? Because when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he's talking about that type of life, of a life poured out in service and devotion to Jesus. And one of the things that goes along with this theme is there's joy in that. There's joy in serving the Lord. There's joy in ministering to other people. There's joy in sharing and spreading the gospel. There's joy in that type of life. For me to live is Christ. It doesn't mean just living a good moral life. It's not just about going to church and accumulating knowledge and facts, and all that stuff is good. But for Paul, the idea, for me to live is Christ, means fruitful labor, making a difference where I am with what I've been given. And then the question has to follow, am I doing this? Am I doing this? Or how well am I doing? And of course, as a preacher, maybe you'd look and you think, of course, that's your job. But I think there's lots of people who preach every week who are going through the motions, and it doesn't mean that there's fruitful labor involved. You see, Paul had this different understanding, because I think often when we say, for me to live is Christ, we don't always mean what Paul meant. In fact, I don't even know if when we quote that verse, I don't know if we actually understand the depths of that. For me to live is Christ, is living fully, intentionally, fully devoted to Jesus. For me to live is Christ. And there's joy in that type of attitude. And for Paul, he weighs that. Did you catch that? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he said, man, I don't know what to choose. It seems like an odd thing for someone to say. What do you mean you don't know what to choose? First of all, I'm not sure what choice he had in the matter. But second of all, it seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? I don't know what to choose, life or death. In fact, and he goes on, he's like, actually, when I stack them up together, for me, death is better. For the church, for the kingdom, for God's kingdom, life is better because I can make an impact there. I can be busy and involved in the work of the Lord. I can be about taking as many people to heaven as possible. And I desperately want to have this view about life that Paul had. That in my life, I want to pour myself out in service to God. That's what Paul said in Timothy. He said, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. And I believe that should define our lives as well. We should be willing to pour ourselves out, being about serving God. I highly doubt in 20,000 years from now that anybody's going to be sitting around the throne of God saying, no, I really wish I would have done less for the Lord. I wish I would have witnessed to fewer people. I wish I would have been less devoted to the kingdom and to the church. See, as we're here, we should desire fruitful labor. For me to live is Christ. And that puts some understanding on the meaning and the purpose of life. It's fruitful labor. It might be why We're not taken out of the baptistry straight into heaven for fruitful labor. For me to live is Christ. But then he says the second thing. To die is gain. And what's odd about that is it's almost the exact opposite of the way we speak about death, isn't it? When we speak about death, a lot of times we'll see somebody that's grieving and we'll say the same thing. I'm sorry for your loss. We speak about death as a loss, and Paul, he speaks about death as being a gain. You know, we don't love to talk about death. It's not a fun subject. But the truth is, we need to think about it. We need to talk about it. As I look around the room, truth is, some of you are closer to the finish line than the starting line, right? I mean, some of you read the obituaries, checking to see if your name is in there. You know, someone told me one time, you know you're getting old when you go to a wedding and you admire the mother of the bride more than the bride. So some of you are getting there. But the truth is, we're all headed there, and life is strange. It's the only race that we're involved in that we don't know the finish line. And Paul speaks about death in this profound way. For Paul to call death a gain must mean that he knows something that most people don't know about death. While Paul seems to embrace death, we view death radically different. And I really believe that this world is full of people with the wrong idea about death. In fact, if you want bad theology, if you want a bad understanding, most every funeral I've ever attended, you'll hear people say the wrong things, wrong ideas about death. Listen, death is a horrible thing. It's not our friend. Death is our enemy. Death, it's normal, but it's not natural. And Jesus, at the tomb of Lazarus, you remember when he's there, he comes to the scene after receiving word that his friend Lazarus was sick. He got the report, he delayed, and the sisters greet him, and they say, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And they're probably absolutely right, because he could have healed Lazarus and brought him up off the deathbed. And when he arrives, there's this grieving and this mourning that's taking place, and he goes out to the cemetery, and he looks around, and the Bible says, as Jesus observed their grief, observed all their crying, it says just Jesus wept. And people all the time, why did Jesus weep? And there's lots of thoughts behind that. Why did Jesus weep? If I was Jesus, I might have a smirk on my face because I knew what was coming. I knew everyone else, their mind was limited to the idea of healing at the very best. And Jesus was thinking, I'm going to blow their minds with a resurrection. But Jesus wept, and maybe part of that was because there's a principle, I think, that runs through the scripture that we ought to weep with those who weep and mourn with those that mourn. Maybe it just bothered him to see people he loved hurting and in some type of pain. Maybe that's a part of the equation. And I think this is good advice. I don't know if you ever had a friend that's lost somebody they loved. And you want to say something, right? You want to help them through their grief and through their pain. And oftentimes at funerals, they go through like this funeral processional line, and someone inevitably says something incredibly stupid about every time. And the truth is, there's nothing we can say. And sometimes the best thing we can just do is weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. And Jesus certainly did that. But maybe it's just more than that. Maybe in that moment we get a glimpse of Jesus looking on at this cemetery and seeing the grief and the pain over death and thinking, this is not what I intended. As the cosmos was spoken into existence, as Adam and Eve had life breathed into their lungs, death was not the plan. It was not the original idea. Death came as a result of sin. Maybe he just thought it was not how things were supposed to be. And maybe we have this mixed up view about death, one that we think it's natural and it's not. And while we have this contradiction in our culture, on one hand, we have a world that's enamored with death. Have you noticed that? Whether it's zombies or whatever else might be the rage in pop culture, there's this fascination with death. You see, death is not our friend. And if we define the Christian worldview, I think that the Christian worldview is defined by light and life. The world and their worldview is defined by darkness and death. And that's what they glorify. But on the other hand, there's this this fear of death. There's this hatred of it. It's this idea that death is the end. But the Bible certainly teaches that death is not our end, that we are an everlasting being, that from the time and the moment of our conception and on into eternity, we exist somewhere. And Paul says to die is great gain. And he understood this. And I wonder if in our world today, maybe why some of us as Christians, why we struggle so much with this concept, why we recoil when we think about death, is that we've built ourselves quite a comfortable life here. We're quite happy here, and life is good here. We've acquired things here. And there's a part of us that hates the idea of leaving those things behind. Nevertheless, the Bible over and over again warns about that type of being enamored with the things here. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, I do not count my life as any account of being dear to myself. Now, when you read of what Paul says, whether it's there in Acts 20 or whether it's here in Philippians 1, you might think, what in the world's wrong with this guy? Is he unstable? Does he have some type of imbalance? Is he suicidal? Is he depressed? People in commentaries and other places have thought, man, this Paul, he's got some issues. He's eager and ready to die. I picture the scene like this. Paul's in prison. He's chained to a guard, and the guard's saying, Paul, we're tired of you. We're tired of all this preaching about Jesus, so we're going to put you to death. And Paul says, thank you so much. He said, wait a minute. If that's what you want, we're going to let you keep living. And Paul, thank you so much for that. You see, Paul's understanding was that no matter what happens to him, he can find joy because death is gain, and to live means fruitful labor. It means making a difference in the kingdom. And in America, it's become perfectly normal for Christians to be obsessed with staying alive. You see, and it's become normal for us to be obsessed with this, and we go to great lengths to try to stay alive. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm not saying we should be flippant about our lives. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take care of our bodies that God has given to us, that we shouldn't be good stewards of that and whatever else. There's a lot riding on us being here. You have an important part to play in the kingdom, and I understand that. But at the same time, death is gain. Now, I don't want anybody to go anytime soon, but the idea is that it's kind of selfish for me to think about that way. You see, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, here's the thing. Death was gain for Paul, but it would be difficult for other people that loved them. Isn't that true? I love my family. I want to keep them as long as possible, and I hope that I die before they do. And if they were to go before me, I'm not going to be careless about that. I don't ignore grief or pain because death is hard for those that are left behind. It shouldn't be hard for us that go. You see, Paul's understanding it. For me, to live is Christ, and to die for me is a great gain. Catch what else Paul said. He talked about his reward. He talked about going to heaven. And in here, he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. I think we've missed this sometimes. Like, we like to talk about heaven, and we like to sing about heaven, but I wonder if we haven't missed the main goal. The main goal of heaven is not mansions just over the hilltop. The main goal of heaven is not a reunion with our loved ones that have preceded us in death. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And why I want to depart, why I'm willing to check out here, is I want to be with Christ. You see, I get that you got loved ones that have gone before you, and you look forward to some type of reunion. That may happen, and that's fantastic. But I promise you, when Jesus is your goal, I promise you're not going to stop going towards Jesus in the your eternal reward to hang out with whoever it is that you loved here on earth, because Jesus is our goal. And when Jesus is our goal, we can talk about death being gain. It cannot be a loss when you give me my gain, my reward, what it is I aim for. And the reason why Christians sometimes talk about death not as being gain, the reason why we don't carry Paul's view about life and death, is because perhaps Jesus isn't our goal. When that's our aim and our hope, the thing we long for, the thing that makes our heart beat, death is a wonderful victory. In 1 Corinthians 3, there's this profound statement, and it struck me one day. And Paul just says something like, all these things are for you, and he lists a few things. And he says, death is for you. How is death for me? It's not for you when those that you love die, but it's for you when you cross that path, because death is the path we have to go through to escape the pains of this life. Death is the door we have to go through to get our eternal reward. Death is for us because it is us achieving. It's where we achieve our goal, and our goal is to be with Christ. And so many people are governed and crippled by a personal fear of death. And I believe that we fear death for so many reasons. One reason why is our culture has come to view death as simply non-existence. And that's certainly not true. Second is we love our lives here and now. And as believers, our perspective has to change. Our perspective has to be different. Notice what Paul's message is. Death is not a loss, it's a gain. Death is a great gain. Paul had joy in prison. Paul had joy in prison with death lurking, with uncertainty all around. He had joy because he knew that worst case scenario was a great thing for him. Do need to understand this though. When we speak about death being gain, that's not true for everybody. Death is not a gain for an unbeliever, for somebody outside of Christ. That's why the "for me to live" part is Christ part is incredibly important. It's not an upgrade for a person to go from their sick bed to hell. It's not an advancement. And at funerals, we love to talk people into heaven, don't we? And I think this is one reason why we ought to have a sense of urgency about us and sharing the gospel with people, so they might have this perspective that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Even with death lurking, we can have joy. So what's your perspective? Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. That's our gain. That's our reward, is the presence of God. Paul's view was radically different, but it's what the church's view should be. For me to live is Christ, it means I'm going to labor for the Lord. It means I'm going to singly be about serving Jesus. It means that when we go to work, that we're thinking in gospel terms. How can we advance the gospel? It means that when we're going through difficult circumstances, that we're doing that. Paul found the opportunity in prison to advance the gospel. We can find an opportunity everywhere we are to advance God's kingdom in some way, shape, or form. Close with this thought. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that you have. Now, we use that verse to primarily talk about the importance of being able to defend your faith, and I think that's true. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We should be able to explain to somebody the plan of salvation. We ought to be able to defend what we believe with reason and logic and with scripture. But in this idea that Peter's conveying, it's the idea of people asking a question. It's people observing something in us and coming and saying, why are you like that? And in this case, Peter says, when they see the hope that is in you. How do you see hope? How do you see that in people? One way has to be connected to the way we view death. Paul says we don't grieve like those who do not have hope. You see, hope is, yes, it's a thing in here inside of me that you cannot see, that I can't quantify, but it's also something that ought to be visible. It's something that you ought to see in the way I conduct my life, in the way I talk, in the way I speak to others, in the way I view my own life and my own death eventually. The world desperately needs to see hope and joy lived out. We live in a time, I understand things are worse than they have been in our culture. And I can't watch the news very often. Anyone else like that? Because I get mad. I get discouraged. And I get frustrated. I have this part of me that's afraid for the world my children are going to grow up in. But maybe this running from the truth and this turn towards immorality and turning away from God in our culture, maybe it gives us an incredible opportunity to demonstrate hope and joy to a world that desperately needs it. As things polarize and shift in opposite direction, as things get darker, the light has a chance to shine brighter. And the world's watching. And they're looking for a reason for the hope that you have. And we ought to model joy. And we ought to model hope for the world to see because people are looking for it. I understand that unbelief is on the rise. I understand that skepticism is there. I understand that there's a growing cynicism and maybe even a disdain for spiritual things, for Christianity in particular. By that, I mean real Christianity. I understand that. But I'll never believe for one second that most of the world doesn't want answers to deeper questions. And that if we cower, we're going to miss our opportunity. So when we go out into the world this week, you're still living. You can put your hand on your neck and you can feel your pulse. You can put your hand on your chest and you can feel your heartbeat. Can you say for me to live as Christ? And is there fruitful labor there? Because living for Christ is not just about being here. It's about serving. It's about advancing the gospel. Paul said, I don't really know what to choose. For you, it's better that I stay. For me, it'd be kind of cool if I go. Not really crazy about the idea if I had to go back home and preach a lot of funerals. I don't love that. But maybe our perspective needs to shift about life, what our purpose is, and what our goal is. Because my goal here is more souls, to take as many people as possible. But ultimately, I want my reward. My reward's not a mansion. It's not a jewel in the crown. It's not a reunion. My reward is one day seeing Jesus face to face. And I don't know how all that works out, but I believe one day we stay faithful. And if we're in Christ, we claim that reward. So the question for us is this. Can you say what Paul said? For me to live is Christ, fruitful labor. And would death be a gain for you? Because if you're reluctant and hesitant to answer that question the way Paul did, maybe there needs to be some self-examination and wonder why. Why is that not my view about death? Death is gain because we get to be with Jesus. Thank you.